During this Advent season, we are looking at a special series about Christ. We're calling it the Guest of Honor. And when you prepare for a guest coming to your home, you do a lot of work to get things ready. But if you're having a guest of high honor, you plan a little bit more carefully, don't you? And so we're calling ourselves to prepare our hearts for his coming, to make ourselves as ready as possible to enjoy Christ even more this Christmas. One of the ways that we can prepare ourselves best is really by understanding God's perfect word. And his Holy Spirit takes that word and he transforms our thinking and he makes us excited and longing for that time we get to celebrate Christ. So we're going to do that today. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 1. And in that pew Bible, you can find it on page 1061. And if you do not have an English Bible at home, we want you to have one. Stop by our Connect Corner. One of our hosts there will give you for free one of those Bibles. And then if you want help on how to read it, how to study it, let us know. Give us your contact information, and we'll follow up with you on how you can know what God is saying in the Bible. Well, as we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, you are glorious. You are beyond anything that we can imagine as far as your majesty and your supremacy. And we realize that at Christmas, it just gives us a glimpse of how unsurpassed you are in your wisdom and your grace. So we are thankful that you told prophets who wrote these things down so that we would know. Otherwise, we'd have no idea what you did for us. Thank you, Lord, that what you've written down for us is infallible. It is authoritative, and it tells us everything we need to know to follow Christ. The reality, though, Father, is that we oftentimes have dull hearts, become numb to just amazing truth. And when that happens, we don't thrill with the good news of great joy. So forgive us for our coolness toward you and these great truths. I do pray that you would make us more like the shepherds. They went and saw what the angels told them to see, and then they returned full of joy. They were telling everybody about what they had heard and seen. I pray you'd make us like Mary, who when the shepherds came, she pondered in her heart all that they said, and she treasured it. So make us people like that. I do pray that this would be done to glorify Christ, and it's in his matchless name that I pray. Amen. I wonder if you've ever met someone who was not all that they seemed to be. You realize pretty quickly that they talked a bigger game than they could walk. Now, throughout history, there are people like this. Some are particularly noteworthy for their means of deception. One that a lot of people would know just by his surname is Charles Ponzi. In fact, he was so good at deceiving people that they named an entire crime for him, the Ponzi scheme. Maybe you haven't been caught up in a Ponzi scheme. I hope you have not. But in 1920, it was a new idea, at least the way that he did it. He promised investors that if you invest with him, he would double your money in 3 months. And he was very convincing. He was of Italian descent, and he was very engaging and a handsome man. And so people gave him money. And so as they gave him money, what he would do is he'd take the newest amount of money, and then he would give some of that money to the people who had first invested. So they thought, oh, look, it's actually coming back to me. But he was not producing money. He would take what came in and give it to somebody else and take a nice cut of it. In fact, it was so successful that by the end of his scheme, he earned what today would be 400 million pounds. At his peak of success, he was bringing in almost £1 million a week. And then the whole thing was busted. They found out he was lying. He was deceiving. He went to jail, but there were many people who lost their homes, their retirement, and their livelihood, and they would never see it again. It was only about a century later, many people remember Bernie Madoff. He used the same Ponzi playbook, and he walked away with $19 billion before he was caught. So when people talk a big game, we're naturally suspicious. But what if? What if the person makes incredible claims and they turn out to be true? Wouldn't it be worth following that person with our life? Giving them our complete trust? Well, Jesus did just that. He came along speaking incredible truths. And some people were believing him for the miracles that he did. But the Jewish leaders were used to these false messiahs coming along. And they watched him gain popularity, then fizzle out and die. And so they were wondering, how can we tell if he's the real deal? And Jesus gave them a proof. He said, I'm going to die on a cross. I'll be buried in a grave, and 3 days later, I'll rise from the dead. How do you test that kind of a claim? Well, when he dies on the cross, and they put his body in the grave, you wait 3 days, and if he comes back to life, he is who he says he is. And in fact, Jesus did just that. He is, in fact, greater than we think he is just by a superficial reading of him. So this time of year, what we need most of all is to see how great Christ is and allow our hearts to marvel over this man who is the greatest one to ever walk on this earth. And so we're going to look at scripture to help us prepare our hearts for that. So in Hebrews chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. And to help our hearts grasp that we're about to hear from God, let's stand and follow while I read Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. And this is Holy Scripture. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is good news of great joy, and it is for all the people, so welcome it today. Please have a seat. Well, the big idea for our text today as we look at the second and third verse is that it marvels over six of the greatest priest's roles. There are six roles that we're going to see about this greatest priest, and we're going to see them so that you will joyfully prepare him room. So here they are, six roles. He is the inheritor. He is the maker. He is the radiator. He's the representer. He is the sustainer. And he is the purifier. Now, these are worth pondering and thinking about. How can understanding these roles enhance your Christmas time? We're just going to look briefly at them for the time that we have, and it's going to stretch our thinking. It's going to cause us to have to pay attention. It's going to cause us to rejoice in what we see, but it's worth it because what we see of Christ is worth and will help us prepare the way for him because this is the greatest of all priests, and he came for you. So are you ready to prepare him room today? So last week, we ponder that Jesus Christ is the greatest prophet. Verse 2 sums it up. It says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Once humanity in the garden and Adam and Eve had unrestricted access to God, a pure relationship. But when they sinned, ever since Adam and Eve, we all do the same thing. We hide from God. We try to cover up our problem by making fig leaf solutions. We hide because we're terrified of God's pure holiness. And so we remember how terrifying it is to come to God's presence by how Israel was when they met God for the first time at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19, it describes that encounter. Verse 18, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, rightfully so, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Friends, we can't just walk into God's presence and expect that everything is going to be fine. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God apart from the protection of Jesus Christ. So we need God to send a prophet to speak for us or to speak to us, or we will die if we hear his voice unveiled. Now, no one has ever come to God on his own. We are hostile toward God. We're born hating his authority and his sovereignty. We resent his sin-exposing holiness. And instead of destroying humanity, God planned an incredible redemption. Now, God's plan looks impossible on the surface, but listen to how John 1:14 puts it. It's so beautiful. And the Word, it's talking about Jesus, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God came down to us, veiled in humanity. He was, and the Son of God, he was truly human. And that was a veil that allowed him to walk amongst us without destroying us. And it's so stunning that God has spoken to us by the lips of his Son. And instead of being destroyed by that, we receive the words of life. This has taken place, verse 2 says, in these last days, which means the Lord Jesus gets the last word. In fact, he is the last word in the flesh. And when you read the Bible, it's the Lord Jesus speaking. It is his words to us. And so there's no need for supposed prophets today, because God's word will speak to us as the Holy Spirit illuminates that to us. So the first we saw last week, he's the greatest prophet. But now let's look at the first role of being the greatest priest. He is the inheritor. So look at verse 2. It continues. God has appointed him heir of all things. Now, in order to be the greatest priest, Jesus had to be the inheritor. Now, in the Bible, the inheritance always went to the firstborn son. But Jesus is qualified to receive the Father's inheritance. Colossians 1:15 says he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, that doesn't mean he was the first thing created. It's talking about a position of superiority. It's a title. It's a place of privilege to be the firstborn. It's referring to his supremacy over all things. In fact, 3 verses later, Colossians 1:18, it says, he is in the beginning. He was there before the beginning. He was there when the beginning happened. And he's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And that's really what being for the firstborn means. He's preeminent. He is in the foremost place. He is in the greatest position of honor. And this is what the Father appointed to him. And because the Father appointed him to be the inheritor, it's indisputable. No one can make a claim against it or come to claim part of that inheritance. It goes exclusively and totally to the Son. He was authorized by a legitimate authority by God the Father to receive the inheritance. Peter talked about this. 1 Peter 1:20, he says, he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. So when was Jesus decided that he would be appointed as the inheritor? Before the foundation of the world. In other words, it was always God's plan that Christ would come. He was not caught off guard by the sin. Rather, he was going to use that sin, that evil, to bring greater glory to himself and greater joy to his people. So if he's the inheritor, what is he inherited? What is his inheritance? Well, it was announced in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. It says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possessions. That's an inheritance, isn't it? The ends of the earth, everything in them. Now, that means everything that you own belongs to God, and it's given to Christ as an inheritance. This tells us two massively important things about God. First of all, God has the legal right to do this. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. It all belongs to God, and he can give it to whom he pleases. He graciously gives us a little bit as stewards of what he owns, but really, he owns everything. Secondly, what it tells us is something about Jesus. It tells us that he is legally qualified to receive that inheritance, but also, get this, he is great enough to handle that massive of an inheritance. This makes him king, not just of your property, but he's sovereign over your very life. Have you recognized that authority in Christ? Do you bow the knee to Christ, the sovereign Lord of your life? It's one thing that Christmas reminds us to do. I know that when I was younger, I dreamt about coming into some substantial amount of money, but I knew with my family background, we weren't going to come into some massive inheritance. So I always hoped there was a secret great aunt that somehow was wealthy that no one knew about, and I would get a phone call one day and inherit this mass fortune. But some people don't have to dream about that. For example, if you are a member of the Walton family in the United States, it's the wealthiest family on earth. Sam Walton, decades ago, founded Walmart. And now that family is really led by three adult children, and each is worth 47 billion pounds. How would you like to be adopted by that family? Well, then there's the second richest family. Right now it's headed by siblings Jacqueline and John Mars, as in Mars bars. Now, if you are part of that family, those two siblings are worth each 31 billion pounds. Plus, they get a lot of chocolate. I think I'd rather take that one than the Walmart one, but you get what it comes to, right? Now, that's a lot to contemplate, that amount of money. But you know what? That is nothing compared to the inheritance that Christ gets. And it goes beyond just this earth. Jesus gets everything the Father possesses. That means he has the right to absolutely everything. This is something he's appointed to, and we get a glimpse of what this looks like the moment that he comes into his inheritance in Revelation chapter 5. In this scene, Jesus is called the Lamb of God, and he picks up a sealed scroll, which is the title deed to the universe. And listen to this dramatic moment in Revelation 5, verses 1 through 4. John is seeing this. He says, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. It belongs to Christ because he created everything and he is worthy of it all. So all of heaven bows in worship as Jesus Christ breaks the seal and unrolls the title deed of the universe. And then he begins to take it back from the evil usurper, Satan. Oh, it is a good thing that Christ inherits everything, because no one else has the wisdom or power to manage and to rule over everything. Look at the extent of his inheritance in verse 2. It says, in these last days, God has spoken by his son. He's appointed him heir of all things. This is not limited to planet Earth. It goes beyond the solar system, beyond the Milky Way galaxy. It is a billion, billion galaxies that belong to Christ. He is worthy of that. All things mean more than the physical and spiritual realms. It refers to time. The past, the present, the future, all of it belong to Christ. It is for him. But think about this. That's a massive inheritance, but do you know what Christ delights in particularly with his inheritance? It's you, beloved. It's you. You are given to Christ as in his inheritance. This is something that it takes supernatural strength to comprehend. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, or being given understanding from God, having your eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The greatest inheritor is unfathomably wealthy and rich. And yet, beloved, this ought to thrill your soul, you are the prize of his inheritance. Now, here's the crazy thing. There's more. You're not only his beloved inheritance. Listen to this, Romans 8, verse 17. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Do you know one of the greatest problems when a family member dies, especially the children, is the inheritance? There are ugly things that happen as people fight over, that's mine, that's mine. Christ isn't like that. He is so generous. He says, not only will I rescue you, your former enemies, I'll make you my friends, but I'm going to give you full access to all my inheritance. This is who God sent and why you want to prepare him room. This first role is essential because inheritor of all things reveals that he has staggering wisdom and he has incredible worth. Let's look at the second role that he has at the end of verse 2. He's also a maker. It says, and made the universe through him. The word universe here, it's a little hard to grasp. At first, it does refer to the physical, spiritual world, but think about this for 1 second to try to get our minds around this. Our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, is just average sized. It's over 100,000 light years across. That's 600 trillion miles. Takes a long time to cross that distance. But our galaxy is just one of some 100,000 million that can be seen with our telescopes. Each one of these galaxies contains, get this, 100,000 million stars. Now try to grasp this. Each of these galaxies is about 3 million light years apart. That is mind-bogglingly vast. And Christ made it all. He made all of that. Consider the microscopic universe. Every atom makes up a star that was masterfully put there out of nothing by Christ. Consider the electrons, the neutrons that make up your body, the tiniest quark that is so small we can't even measure it. Christ is the inheritor, and he's the maker of all of this. Do you realize how great he is? This word universe is more than just the physical realm. It refers to all of history. Not just the entire created order, but the unfolding of God's plan through the universe. I like how one pastor put it, God perfectly created an imperfect system in order to point to a perfect hope. Let me say that again. God perfectly created an imperfect system in order to point to a perfect hope. So God's perfect creation was corrupted by sin. The constant futility in our life produces in us a longing for something far greater. And so we try to recreate Eden. We try to make heaven on earth, but we're so corrupted with sin, all of our great ideas are just failures, one after another, a failed solution. We just make things worse. But in reality, what we're longing for is not something, but someone who's greater than this mess we've created. So when it says that God made the universe through him, the creator of all this, that amazing power, is the one who can fix all of this. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, and get this, for him. It's for him. All things were made for him. And so any disobedience to him, it's not just rude, it's criminal. It's the greatest evil to not esteem and treasure this great priest. This inheritor is the maker and shows us that he is great and he is powerful. He has a third role. He's the radiator. Look at verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory. One picture you get of this radiance is this holy brightness. On earth, he climbed a mountain with some of his disciples in Matthew 17. It demonstrates what his radiance was like. It says, Matthew 17, verse 2, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. It's the radiance of his glory coming out. The Apostle Paul, before he was known as Paul, was riding on the road of Damascus, and the resurrected Lord Jesus appeared to him. And his radiance caused Paul to go blind. That is a powerful radiance. It really reveals that any depiction of Christ, whether it's in cinema, on television, serials, or artwork, it doesn't just conceal his radiance, it diminishes it. It can't even come close to projecting how great it is. But if you want to see what Christ is like, his radiance, go to Scripture. It shines out off these words as the Holy Spirit illuminates it to our hearts, and we see a glimpse of the greatness of Christ, the one that 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God who said, 'Let there be light out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." One thing I love in the night sky is the moon. And this year we had 4 super moons. Did you happen to see one of them? Super moon is when the moon actually is in its orbit around Earth. It's at its closest point. And it looks massive and it's bright. But the moon actually isn't bigger than it normally is. It's just that it's a little closer. The thing about the moon, though, even when it's bright, it doesn't produce any light. It is merely reflecting the light from the sun. Jesus' radiance isn't a reflection. It's emanating from him. Think about it this way. Think about the brightness of the sun. The brightness is not the sun. The brightness is the sun's energy coming off the sun. And as long as the sun has existed, it's always been bright. You can't separate the two. You can't have the sun without its radiance. But the radiance is not the sun, but it's connected to the sun. This is every illustration falls short, but there's a parallel to the Son of God. He is not the Father or the Holy Spirit, but he's indistinguishable from them as the radiance of the sun cannot be separated from the sun itself. So what is the sun radiating? The glory of God. The glory of God is all his perfections expressed in a way that we finite humans can understand. That's there are things about God we can't understand. We haven't seen them yet. But this Jesus perfectly expresses out all these things about God and makes them understandable to us. It shines out his manifest glory. He's the perfect, spotless radiator. And he's part of the Godhead, the Trinity. He shares the essence, but he's not to be confused with the Father or the Son. I love how John 1:18 talks about this role. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus. He has made him known. Jesus is the very radiance of God's essential nature. If that doesn't cause your brain to cramp up, I don't know what will. It is worth pondering these amazing truths. So far we have Christ is the inheritor because he's worthy. He's the maker. He's powerful. He's a perfect radiator of all of the triune God's majestic glory. It means he's co-equal, co-eternal with God. There's a fourth one. He is the representer. Look at verse 3, the second part of it there. It says that he is the exact expression of his nature. Now saying he's exact expression, representation, this is a profound claim about the Lord, and it's exclusive. When we were preparing for our wedding, we sent out invitations like most people do, but we wanted to give it a personalized touch. So we got wax to put on the invitations and then a seal to put into the wax. This idea of exact representation is this exact process. You put the wax on there while it's soft, and you put the seal into it. In our case, it was the first initial of my surname, and then we sent it out to make it more special. Now, today, you sign your name on something, and that signature is your seal. It represents you. It declares, I said these things, and you could hold me to them. Christ is the exact imprint of God. He's separate, but you'll know it's God because it's exactly God's signature. God has had many servants, the prophets that spoke about him, that knew him intimately, but they can never represent God like the Son. Many people, when they saw me with my sons, they always say, wow, they look just like you. Yeah, we share some DNA, but they're not me. Identical twins, sometimes it's hard to tell them apart, but they're separate. They're separate persons. They're different. But Jesus said, when he talked to Peter or to Philip in John 14, verse 9, he said, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. As a father is, so is a son. As a son talks, so does the father. The father shares the same essence with Jesus, but they're not the same identical twins. They are like an image and a seal. It doesn't diminish Jesus' glory as being God. It's just saying he has a role to tell us what God is like. He has a, the old creed says, he's very God of very God. Again, this is the kind of thing that will stretch our brains. So we want to lose sight of what this means. When you look at Jesus, you know exactly what God is like. You know how God thinks, how God talks, how God interacts with people. You know God's nature, his essence, by looking at Jesus Christ. And this is what was in John's mind when he wrote the very beginning of his gospel, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and yet the Word was God. He's the representer of God, because who else can do that but God himself? God the Son did that. This should lead to marveling. This should lead to joyfully preparing room for this one. But the danger is we oftentimes want to shut this kind of thinking out because it's just too hard. Do you know why it's so hard? Because it humbles us. It makes us realize, I am even close to fathoming the depths of God. And that is so good because it keeps us from treating God lightly, from treating him as if he were just a bloke on the street. But look at another role that he has. He is the inheritor, the maker, the radiator, the representer. Fifthly, he is the sustainer. This is in the third part of verse 3. And it says here that he is the sustaining all things by his powerful word. Folks, this is more than life support of a patient on hospital bed. What it literally means is he's carrying everything forward to its perfectly ordained end. This is greater of a work than creating. When he created, he set it and it was there. But now he's keeping everything going. That requires 24/7 attention and power. To sustain means not just to keep alive, but to govern over all the details. Like Colossians 1:17, in him are all things and they hold together. In order to hold them together, he has to be outside of this problem. He has to be unaffected by it, which means he has unlimited power and ability and wisdom to keep this world together. Isn't this an incredible freedom? You don't have to worry about a climate catastrophe. God is holding everything together. You don't have to worry about, what are you going to do tomorrow? Where is all your food going to come from? God will hold all things together. Rest in that and prepare room for him, because he has undiminishing and holy power that's holding you and this world together. Really, humanity puts faith in these supposed laws of nature. But you know, a law is worthless without somebody to enforce that law. So everything in the universe, including the laws of nature, is upheld by the Lord Jesus. With a word, things were created out of nothing, and now with his powerful word, every single molecule is held together. Constantly, continually, Jesus is speaking, and your very life is being sustained by that. That gets personal. Oh, students, finals week. Your exams are coming. Christ is going to hold you together. Parents, when your children go back to university, God's going to hold them together and you together. When your body is hurting so bad because of the pain, the physical pain, God, through Christ, will hold you together and carry you to the purposeful end that he has for you. There's a movement today that tells lies about this idea, the word of faith movement. They just simply say, if you have enough faith, you could speak things into existence. One popular word of faith preacher with his big smile, he said, if you think and say that you're young and beautiful, then youth and beauty will follow you. And you know what? It's true. If you have 20 million pounds to spend on plastic surgery and Botox and dye your hair, but you're never going to find a word of faith teacher in the cancer ward speaking healing to people. You're never going to find them flying over to Ukraine or to Israel and saying peace and having there be any peace. In fact, they lack the power to stop their hair turning gray. We don't want that kind of power. That's worthless and it robs people of money. We have Christ and he is sufficient. When he speaks, it comes into existence and he keeps it going. And think about it, how impotent we are to sustain anything. If all of Lincoln gathered and we, with our collective voices, said, let there be a dust mite, there would be nothing. We can't sustain the life of a mosquito. And yet, Christ does that effortlessly all the time. The Son, he's going to carry all things to their destined ends simply through his powerful word. Do you know what his word is like? His voice is like? Psalm 29, listen to verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. It shatters the cedars of Lebanon. And listen to its gentleness and its power at the same time. In verse 8 of Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, and yet it strips the forest bare. That is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sustaining enemies today by his word. Why is he sustaining his enemies with life and breath? To give them another day to repent and turn to him. Or by the word of his power, he'll bring the unrepentant to stand before his throne and they'll face judgment. Do you know what I want that powerful word to say on my behalf? I want to hear him say, forgiven, unworthy, but forgiven. Oh, dear friend, would you trust Christ today? His word will go on your behalf before the judgment seat. That's what you need. Now, these are marvelous roles. Absolutely mind-blowing. Just five of them so far. We've seen the inheritor, the maker, the radiator, the representer, the sustainer. It's taken us all over the universe and back. We've seen how great this one is. And suddenly we discover why it's talked so big about Christ. Because he is the priestly purifier. You need all these roles to be filled if you're going to be the purifier that can cleanse us from all unrighteousness and take away our guilt. Look at verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Purification recalls the work of the Old Testament priests. It began with Aaron, Moses' brother. God commissioned him to have a hereditary line of priests. And a prophet, remember, they represent God to the people. The priest represents the people to God. The priest was to go before God on a prescribed day and in a prescribed manner offer blood sacrifices for the sins of the people. The priesthood reminds you that you need someone to go to God on your behalf. The problem with the priest, though, is that they're sinners like everyone else. They had to offer sacrifice for themselves before they could offer it for other people. And so the final solution to our problem is really that we need someone greater than a human priest from the line of Aaron. Because in your sin, you can't stand before God. The amazing thing is God doesn't have to provide any solution to our problem. But he did. His grace and mercy. And it was God the Son as the greatest priest. The greatest day for the high priest happened on the Day of Atonement every year. We call it Yom Kippur. He would enter the Holy of Holies where the manifest presence of God was above the ark. And he brought with him a blood sacrifice. And yet he did this year after year, through generation and generation, and it never brought final purification. Hebrews 10 explains the purpose of these sacrifices. Hebrews 10 verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Did you hear that? It's not just hard for the blood of goats to take away sins. It's not just unlikely that the blood of a bull can take away sins. It's impossible. An animal is not fitting sacrifice because we are humans. We need a human to be sacrificed on our behalf. So the high priest was a reminder, a temporary covering for sin until the final and perfect sacrifice would come. And this repetition year after year reminds us of how impossible our situation is. The animals were designed so that God's solution, when it came, would make us say, at last, we can stop the killing of the animals. It is finished. And it lasted for 1,450 years. And then Galatians 4:4 comes and it blows our minds. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons, become heirs of the inheritor. A new and better covenant was promised by God through the prophets, and Jesus brought it. He brought it because he's the greatest and the final priest. The sinless Son of God was able to not just represent us before God, but he became the sacrifice we needed so that we could always be with God. As the inheritor, he had the right to come before God. As the maker, he owned everything. He had the authority to offer anything, and he offered himself. As a radiator, he knew the consuming fire of God's majesty, and he knew it would not consume him. As our representer, he represented God's glory, and he knew exactly what God would need require to purify sins. And as the sustainer, he knew he alone could endure the awesome wrath of God and satisfy it so that not one drop of God's wrath falls on those who trust in Christ. This reveals his greatness and his worth, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 is shocking. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He alone is sufficient. He alone is worthy. The priest who makes intercession to reconcile us to God is a sacrifice that pays for our redemption. He had to be equal to the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God. And he was. He satisfied that perfect justice. He made purification for our sins. Why did it require his blood? Hebrews 9:22 explains that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the priests in the old covenant, they never sat down. There's never a seat or place to sit down in the temple. They're always working, but look how this ends. After making purification for sins, he sat down. This is simply what he had foretold on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished. There's no more work to be done. The veil was torn in the temple, and now we had direct access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ." He offered himself a single moment as a sacrifice for sins, and then he sat down at God's mighty right hand. All those priests and all those sacrifices were pointing to him, and it happened. And we get to look back at Christmas and realize this is the guest who's coming to dinner. Are you ready for him? Have you prepared your heart to welcome this one? Oh, friends, he's greater than just a scratching in the surface can look like. Friend, I just have to ask you, do you think that if 1,450 years of sacrifices didn't work, that you can add a good work and somehow make it into heaven? Do you realize what you're saying, how insulting that is? You're saying, yeah, Jesus was pretty good, but he didn't quite go the distance, so I'm going to add my good work to finish what Christ couldn't finish. Do you realize how arrogant it is to think that? Abandon your efforts at good works. Trust in Christ alone, because if you add anything or try to add anything, you lose everything. Christ is sufficient. All other false religions, it can be summed up in one word: do. You've got to do this, you've got to do that. But Christianity, friends, is summed up with the word done. It is finished by Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in him? Hebrews 10:14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." I'm banking everything on the fact that he is my purifier. And because of him, I'll stand before God. Are you trusting him today? Music team, could you please come and lead us in a final song? How do you joyfully prepare him room? Start by marveling over these truths, marveling over all that God is for you in Jesus Christ. We're going to sing, "I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me." So let's stand together and express that joy.